Well, good afternoon, congregation. We welcome you all here again for the second time this day. And we also welcome any friends and visitors who have joined with us this afternoon. We pray that you would be welcome and also encouraged as we sit under the preaching of the word. And also for those who are tuning in via the live stream and the phone, we welcome you and hope that you are blessed richly as you worship from home. Just a couple of announcements. Second collection again is for the Voice of Martyrs ministry, so we recommend that cause to you as you give. And after the service, we will have a stand-up supper in the fellowship hall, and after which there will be a presentation from the team of the Voice of Hope, the ladies that went to Kenya a few months back, so we hope that you can join us for that and be encouraged in the work of the Lord that he is doing there in Kenya. And for any visitors, please feel free to join us for the food as well. There should be plenty. There always is. So, and anyone who needs a little more of a quiet setting, please have a plate and go into the library in the boardroom there, and you can eat in at peace there. For those of you who would like to live stream the presentation, we'll turn off the live stream for the service, and then we'll turn it on somewhere around 6 o'clock-ish. Keep it tuned in for about that time, and the link should be live shortly after 6. So with those, let's begin our worship service with singing Psalter 401, verses 1, 3, and 4. 401, 1, 3, and 4. So let's stand as we hear the call to worship this evening from Psalm 147, verse 11 and 12. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Let's have a moment of silent prayer.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Father, who has chosen sinners, in the name of the Son, who redeemed sinners, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies sinners, the triune God. our God. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us worship our God by singing Psalter 115, 115.
The heart for streams of living waters, so longs my soul, O living God, for thee. I thirst for thee my heart is yearning. When shall I come thy gracious face to see? O Lord my God, o'erwhelmed in deep affliction, far from thy rest to I lift my soul. Deep calls to deep, and storms of liberal thunder well o'er my head the waves and servant's consolation, thy loving kindness yet shall cheer my day. And in the night thy song shall be my comfort. God of thou troubled and afresh with grief. O thou in God, the God of thy salvation, hope and thy God will surely send.
Have you ever thought of when we confess our God and we recite the Apostles' Creed, all those biblical phrases that we've clumped together, that what you're doing is actually reciting all the promises of God and how He has made Himself known in salvation and what you can expect from the living God this week? Let us confess our God, and then we'll sing especially about the work of God in creation and of His Spirit. 285, we'll sing 1 and 2, and then we'll flip the page and add 287, still to the tune of 285. So 285, 1 and 2, then we'll flip the page and sing 287 joined with that. Let us now confess the Lord our God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us turn for our scripture reading to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll actually back up and also add some verses from chapter 10, which I'll explain in a moment. So we're talking about here faith. So if Lord's Day 6 ended with, we need a mediator, he's promised. Lord's Day 7, how does he become mine? By real faith. Probably the most beautiful, helpful definition of faith is found in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Unfortunately, the way in which the King James translated it and every translation, or most translations since, have followed suit, has really obscured the beautiful, simple, clear definition. In fact, as we'll see, Lord's Day 7 is just plain Hebrews 11, verse 1. So if you look for a moment at Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I always ask in catechism, so what does that mean? I've taught catechism for 20 years and no one has even ever attempted an answer, which tells you the translation is appalling. Because is believing a substance like a cookie or a rock? Is believing evidence? No. It's based on evidence that leads to confidence. So this is how it ought to be translated. Now, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction regarding things not seen. So confidence, trust, conviction, being sure that something is true. The trust side and the truth side of faith, which we'll find very clearly and beautifully in Lord's Day 7. Another thing that's artificial is the chapter divisions. We are so in the habit of reading chapters that we sometimes miss the connection. So I'm going to back up a bit so that you'll see the connection. So we'll start with chapter 10, verse 26, and then carry on through 11, verse 22. All those beautiful examples of what believing looks like. So Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or condemnation, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, conviction regarding things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Let's turn then to the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 7, which you can find on page 34 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, so the conviction of Hebrews 11:1, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence. There you have the confidence word from Hebrews, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? Well, we don't have to read them. You already confessed and recited them. Let us now pray and call on the name of our God. Our Father in heaven, Lord of glory, King of grace, we desire to come to your throne to admire and praise and adore who you are and what you do, to praise you for your pleasure and delight in being God. Sometimes we get glimpses of what it's like because as image bearers we can enjoy and we can take pleasure in the work of our hands, and there are days and moments where we succeed in the things we're doing and we have pleasure in that. And that's just a little hint of your pleasure in every dandelion and budding tree leaf outside and singing bird and blossoming tree and new life and sprouting crops. Every snowflake, every galaxy, every star, every speck, every molecule, you take pleasure in designing it just right and placing every living creature exactly in its niche in creation so that this whole world teems with your creatures, with the life that you give. And as we hear a cardinal or a robin singing his heart out in the top of a tree, we but see the pleasure of God in beauty and music and goodness and blessing. The God of pleasure. You take pleasure in the work of your hands. You take pleasure in your saints. We sang it this morning, in those who fear him, he delights. The psalm says the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and in those who hope in his mercy. That every believer sitting here, looking forward to the truth and mercy that comes to us in a worship service, brings you pleasure on your throne. Brings, as it were, a smile to your face as you say, now that is good. And what a blessing that we don't have to try to catch the attention of an indifferent God or persuade an unwilling God or inform an ignorant God or try to get the help of a powerless God. But we come to you, the sovereign, the Lord of all, in whose hands are even the number of the hairs of our head and every living thing. We thank you that our life is not our own, that all that we have we owe you. And help us then to give you heart, soul, mind, and strength in how we live our lives. Fill us with your glory and with your grace. Give us God-colored eyeglasses that in everything we see your purposes, your beauty, your majesty. Even the clouds of the heavens we've sung are your shade. The dust is the clouds are the dust of your feet. The light is your garment. The beautiful beams of the sun that cut through the clouds. Everywhere, everywhere, your glory radiates. And we praise you for being the glorious, living, true God. We pray for the person who's never seen your glory and all these things, who just sees the world as for what he or she can get out of it, for what he or she wants from it, for our little human puny plans and purposes. To be blind in springtime is a great trial. To be spiritually blind in a world exploding and pregnant and dripping with the glory of God is a far greater tragedy. Give us then eyes that see and love and adore you for your glory in all things, but we glorify you most of all for your Son. And for the way in which, while Abraham didn't spare his only begotten son, his hand was held back, but you did not hold back your hand when you struck your son on the cross with our sins that we might be set free and become the children of God. And what a blessing the gift of your son is. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the glory and power of God made visible so that our God has a human face forever. We thank you for your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we would gladly be his people, that as he leads us, that we would honor his kingship, that we would take pleasure in obeying and glorifying you in how we live before his face, and that your mercy would be unveiled in our lives. We pray for the coming of your Son in the clouds of heaven to make all things new. He has promised. He has promised a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly paradise, a heavenly homeland. And thank you that we don't have to live in this world forever because it's no place to call home. All the sin and darkness and evil and suffering and tears. It's but a place to stay in for a while, like a traveler in a hotel or a camper in a tent. But the building is coming. Home is ahead. And we would turn our hearts towards home tonight and look forward to your promises. Bless the work of our hands. Bless our families. Bless our marriages, our relationships, our work. Bless our widows and widowers and singles. Bless our seniors. Bless every effort we make as a congregation to be evangelists, to spread the gospel in word and in action. We humble ourselves and admit, Lord, that we sometimes fall short of your glory, that we do not speak as we ought, that our lives contradict the testimony of the truth, that we dishonor you, and yet we cry to you by faith, knowing that you are still not ashamed to be called our God. Help us then to be unashamed, to acknowledge and live for you as our God, without any sense of hesitation when it comes to the world out there. Be our shield. Protect us from temptation and evil. You know, Lord, how strongly temptation would like to overthrow and ruin the pleasures of godliness and the pleasures of integrity. And will you grant us the grace to hate and run from every sin and to run after your commandments and to delight in your service? Father of mercies, God of all comforts, pour out all that we've asked, for all that we've done is taken your promises in a bag and dumped them at your feet now before your throne. They are but your own words. Lord, you promised. Grant us these things as the trustworthy God who does abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we will sing Psalter 333, that hunger for God's truth, purposes, and ways. After the preaching of God's word, we respond with Psalter 431, stanzas 1, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the word believing or faith or trust is Christianese. That means we use it all the time. You hear it in every sermon. In fact, the summary of Jesus' preaching and the summary of Jesus' apostles' preaching is two words: repent and believe the gospel. And another name for Christians is believers. Because the word believer summarizes in many ways beautifully what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to live following Him. So if that little word is so common and so important, then if I were to give a quiz and have you all scribble down your own one-sentence definition, you should all ace the quiz, right? You know, sometimes the words we use the most often are the words we least stop to think about and understand. Sometimes it takes one of your kids asking you, well, but what does that mean to believe? Or you're witnessing and someone says, but I don't get why you would want to believe things. Shouldn't you just know things? And it doesn't help that our culture is extremely confused about faith. People will say to us, well, you've got to have faith, usually when things are going bad, meaning you've got to be optimistic that it'll turn out right and that it'll all happen for a reason, which people who don't have God have no reason to say that. It's hope, it's not faith. Or people just say, if you believe something strongly enough and just keep on believing, why, it must happen in the end, because your faith has the power to grab and shape reality and make it the way you want it. That even takes vicious forms. People will say, well, you have a handicap or a disease or a trouble in your life. Well, if you really believed, and if you really believe strongly enough, it would be gone. Well, such people obviously have never read James 1. But that's not faith. That's just faith in your own faith. Another confused version of faith. I've heard people say, well, if you can't explain or prove something, but you just know it's true, well, then you feel strongly about it, that's believing. No. Or sometimes young people will say, well, knowing something's true without being able to prove it, that's believing. No, not really. Because that just makes believing a blind leap in the dark. So then, what is this believing or faith that is so crucially important in the Scriptures? Well, we need the Bible's clarity, and we need it because the Bible also, sadly, painfully, beautifully, tells us that there are two kinds of faith. In the church, too, between true living faith, the real thing, and the cheap counterfeit. And if Satan can't keep people from believing, then he'll do his best to get them to fall for the cheap counterfeit version with devastating results. When I got engaged to Lisette, my father-in-law gave me a Rolex watch. I see some of you looking skeptical, with good reason. It was a $1 knockoff from an Asian market. It was so well done that the little glass, where the diamonds were for the numbers, were little glass beads. And it was so beautifully done that when we moved back to Canada after we got married, I showed one of my colleagues, I took it off and I gave it to him, and I said, look what my father-in-law gave me for my wedding. And his eyes got big and you could see the wheels turning. Man, you fell with your nose in the gravy. And he said to me, that's only the second Rolex I've ever seen. And then I explained to him that it was the $1 Asian knockoff. And he said, I should have known. Now, of course, that kind of counterfeit brings a smile to our face. You can have the prestige of a Rolex and only spend a buck. But counterfeit faith is anything but humorous. It is deadly. Faith, believing. You see, and here's why we need this clarity. Remember when King Charles was crowned yesterday, he no longer wants to be known as the defender of the faith, Christianity, but the defender of faith, meaning you're believing in whatever you want to believe in. That's not faith. That's delusion. This word is so simple, but so important. So let's listen to the scriptures with this theme, true saving faith. We see the urgency of true saving faith, the wonder of true saving faith, the riches of true saving faith. So question 20 gives us the urgency. So everyone dies in Adam. Does that mean everyone lives in Christ? This is what's at stake. Perishing or being saved. Eternal misery and devastation or eternal joy and glory. And the urgency comes out in the simple answer, no, not everyone is saved. Some go lost. Many go lost. And suddenly it becomes intensely urgent. Will I be among the saved? How can I know? And in Luke 13, verse 23, someone asked Jesus the same question. Lord, are there only a few that are saved? And you need to understand, Pastor David Zadok once told me, he said, Jews still think this. All Jews go to heaven. And Jesus doesn't say, don't worry about it. We're all covenant children. All Jews go to heaven. We all believe. We just need to learn how to show it or live it or express it better. The world goes lost. The church is safe. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He directs the questioner to this attitude. You make sure you strive to enter in because the gate is narrow and the way is narrow and you can't just go through life in any old way you please and enter it and walk it. Many, he says, will try to enter in on Judgment Day and not be able. And this is why at the end of this very same chapter, he shows us the attitude with which that striking, painful news ought to be received and taken to heart. He grieves and he weeps over a city that's rejecting him. That's why we ask this question, not with a sneer or arrogance, but we should ask it almost with a sniffle and a tear, wanting to say, the glory and beauty and grace of the gospel may be believed by everyone. Don't reject it. Oh, be grieved when anyone walks away from it. The sad answer is not all men will be saved, only those engrafted into Christ by a true faith and receiving all his benefits. And that's just echoing the scriptures. I remind you of John 3, verse 15, Jesus has to be crucified. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 18 underlines it. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is already condemned. Because you didn't believe in the only begotten Son of God? You see how important and urgent real faith is in the Church of Christ? And that's the concern, true faith. There are two kinds of faith in people who claim or profess to trust in Jesus Christ. The true saving faith and a faith that is counterfeit, that is incomplete, that is missing things. Sometimes it's very easy to spot. But other times it looks like the real thing. And no human eye can tell the difference for a while. This is why in preaching and in teaching and in child rearing and in self-examination, we've got to know the difference between the two. So that you may know, as you listen tonight, what kind of faith do I have? And the Bible teaches this painful existence of false faith everywhere. John 2:23. This is leading up to Jesus telling the professor in Israel, Nicodemus, that he needs to be born again. And it says he was in the Passover, he was doing miracles, and everyone was believing in him. That's what they were saying. We might have said, well, glad, welcome. It's good to see that you are excited about him, that you understand the beauty and the amazing wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Welcome, sign up. But Jesus, it says, did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew that their faith was not saving faith. Now, Jesus is the only one who has the spiritual MRI to do that infallibly. But because it's taught so often in the Bible, he expects us to do our utmost to understand it too. And this is why sometimes you have people in the Bible being pressed with self-examination after a profession of faith. Think of Acts 18 or 8:13. The story of Simon the sorcerer, he frightened everybody with his magic. You know, he's a witch doctor of some kind. I've seen these people in Nigeria, and believe me, people tremble when they walk past. And if he says, get me this and go do that, people jump. And then the gospel came, and you know, a lot of these miracles by the witch doctors are incomplete, fake, and rare. And a lot of it is fear. And people can die of fear, you know. People have died when the witch doctor cursed them just because they were terrified they were going to die. Those things happen. But then Philip came and he healed people with a touch, and they were perfectly, totally healed, not partial, unverifiable, or pathetic, feeble miracles, but real miracles. And it says that Simon was so amazed when he saw this that he also believed and he was baptized and he followed Philip around. He wanted to become the apprentice of Philip until he, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, he said, how much do I have to pay you so that I can have the same ability to put my hands on someone and the Holy Spirit comes on them? He just thought Christianity was a higher form of sorcery to manipulate people, not a surrender to the living God. And so Peter rebukes him and says, this makes it very clear. He says, your heart is not right with God. And it is kindness when God exposes a Simon and says, Simon, that's not the real thing. Does the Bible describe for us some of the versions of false faith? Well, there's temporary faith, parable of the sower. Someone gets caught up in the excitement of religion. You know, sadly, the church in our generation loves to pump people up with music, get the lights flashing, get everybody rocking, the tears to flow. It's not that hard to do, you know. I could put on a show and manipulate you and have half of you weeping by the end of the service if that was my goal. And you could even go home and say, wow, wasn't it amazing? God is among us tonight. And it could be totally wrong. Because every witch doctor can do the exact same thing. I've seen it in Africa. A man named Finney in the 1800s even said, I guarantee you can have a revival if you warm people up by playing a whole bunch of songs. That's where the modern habit of calling the music, the worship, comes from. And then you push for them a decision. Well, the music's got them all in a hot lather. But the problem is when the joy dims and the fad wears out and you move on to other things and the deceitfulness of riches and the difficulties and struggles of life trip you up and you walk away and you don't believe and you don't keep on believing, and all that emotion wasn't evidence that God was at work. It was just evidence that you were a manipulative showman, maybe with the best of intentions. But that's why we don't worship that way. It's no more than a spiritual energy drink. The buzz wears off the next day, and it does you no good. Finney later admitted that most of his converts were a disgrace to the name of Christianity, but his modern followers carefully edited that out of the version of his book on revival that they publish. It's so easy to produce a false faith that way. James 2 calls what we'll see is dead faith, meaning people know lots of religious information, and if you take them to Bible study, they're a walking encyclopedia, the Pharisees. But it doesn't get lived out. It doesn't translate in how a husband treats his wife or a child treats her parents or his parents. It just makes it possible to sin without fear because you're convinced you've got salvation, and living close to God and obeying Him doesn't really interest you. What's missing in all these kinds of false faith? Understanding Christ and commitment to Christ. This is why our catechism says, no, only those who are grafted into Christ and receive all His benefits by a real faith. Real faith is important, but it's important because it's evidence something else has happened, that you have been plugged into, grafted into Jesus Christ. It's John 15. Christ is the vine. The only, if you watch them in an orchard, if they're snipping and pruning the vines, any branch that gets snipped off the main trunk doesn't produce fruit. It withers. It dies. The secret of real saving faith is that you're plugged into Jesus Christ and that His life comes into you, that it changes you, that you want to live for God, that you can't just keep living in old sins or imitating the world. Where Christ is in someone, that comes out in how he or she speaks, in how he or she lives. It becomes visible in the home and at work and in the world. So why call this true faith being grafted into Christ? Because that's the first sign of being grafted into Christ. I like to grow cucumbers in my garden, and if you watch them, they grow like weeds. They shoot up the trellis and they in all directions. And under every leaf comes a little flower, and after a while, if it's a healthy plant, every flower becomes a cucumber. And real faith is like that flower. It's the first thing that appears to our eyes, is the first sign of life, and it needs to grow into the cucumber to be really called a cucumber plant. So, have you been engrafted into Christ by real faith? Well, someone may say, well, shouldn't you first tell me what it is? You're right. Let's do that first. That's our second point, the wonder of true saving faith. And question 21 in our catechism is just beautiful. The answer is so simple and so helpful. True faith is a certain knowledge, conviction, and an assured confidence, entrusting yourself to God, your whole self. There's a trust side and a truth side. When the Bible talks about the faith, it's talking about the truth that tells you in who the God you believe in is. When it talks about your faith and my faith, it's talking about your entrusting yourself to the living God to save you from yourself and from the world. And this is just straight Hebrews 11, verse 1, as I translated it for you. So there's a truth side to real saving faith, that you're convinced that God who has spoken is trustworthy. And to make faith very simple and practical, suppose as a teenager your buddy's going to come and you're going to go out to the new chicken place here on that they just put up, Mary Brown's Chicken, and the rest of the family's eating and it's good food. And Mom says, well, are you sure he's coming? Maybe you should just have supper with us. No, he's coming. How do you know? He told me. Well, nobody else heard it, but how do you know that this young man believes his friend? Because he's not eating the good food you're eating at the dining room table. He is sitting where he can see the front door, ready to go. That's how you know he believes, because his whole action and attitude shows he believes the trustworthiness of the person who said these things to him. And saving faith is simply saying, God has spoken and it's true. I don't see it yet, to come back to the analogy. The car hasn't pulled in the driveway yet, but I know. He texted me. He said he's coming. That's faith. You do it every day, you know. You get the weather app and you say, is it going to rain? Can we have a picnic? Can we go golfing? You believe it. You haven't seen the radar. You just look at the app and you believe it. You go to science class. You know, we call it knowledge, but really it's faith. Did you redo all the experiments that prove the results? And when the professor says science has shown, unless you repeat the experiment in the lab, that's not just knowledge, that's knowledge received by faith. Science is not nearly as scientific as it claims to be sometimes. So that's believing. Believing the word of someone about something, in this case, that God is who he says he is, and that his word can be trusted. And this is why, if you read Hebrews 11, you have all these beautiful examples. It's actually worth turning loose. I've done this in catechism class. It was one of the nicest evenings of the year. We sat back and we imagined all these different scenarios, Noah and Cain and Abel and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph. If I were to build an ocean-going vessel in Shaw Valley and say, get rid of that new park there in the middle, we're going to put an ocean-going vessel there, people would laugh, even though there's no way to carry it to Lake Erie because they don't make boat trailers that big. At least I've never seen one. It would make the news. People would laugh about it. It would be the neighborhood joke. There's a flood coming. God said Shaw Valley's going underwater. Well, Kettle Creek's never overflowed up there. But believing God means because he said it, and he does not lie, and he's convincing, therefore, it is true, and I will live my life accordingly. How do we know Noah believed? He picked up his hammer and saw and said to his boys, we're starting chopping timber today, and he kept it up for 120 years. That's how we know he believed. You're starting to see how what true faith is like? It involves your head, what you know. It involves your heart, what you are convinced and entrust yourself to, and it leads to your hands. It's intensely practical and simple, really. This means there must be truth content to real faith, says White. I teach a confession of faith class in which truth is taught. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Look at what it says. You can just keep Hebrews 11 because I'll be jumping in and out of these passages for a bit here. Listen to what it says in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's knowledge. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is the conviction that certain things are true, and therefore I will stake my life on them. People sometimes say, well, yeah, you know, doctrinal stuff, all this stuffy doctrines, we don't need all that information. Faith is more than information. You know, faith is relationship. Faith is trust in Christ. Yeah, you're right. But truth tells you who this person is who you say you trust in. You don't trust in him. You don't know him by believing him. You trust in him because you know him. Truth tells you who he is. Truth and doctrine are just two words for the same thing. You see, what you think decides how you act. I remember once in my first congregation, I was walking past the door of the church building and the custodian was busy squeegeeing the windows and her son was outside. He wanted to come in, but he thought the door was locked. So he stood there calling to his mother through the glass, "Can you unlock the door?" And his mom said to him, "Well, it is unlocked, just pull." What he thought was true decided how he acted. So you see, the truth side of faith is vital. That I am everything God says in his word about sinners and about creatures, and that God is everything he says who he is. So you see, faith is more than feelings. Now, faith is experiential. But feelings are not by themselves faith. Sometimes people hurry by the knowledge side of faith and they just want to say, well, I know that I feel that God loves me and he'll save me and I'm one of his children. And the teachings of the Bible, while they kind of leave me cold, there's actually a big controversy. It's sad. In the Netherlands, an old retired pastor had been interviewed and he said, I'm very concerned about the so-called Christianity in the Netherlands because the vast majority of modern Christians never read their Bibles at all. And the viciousness he got on social media. And he was told, well, you're a Pharisee. I've never been so free in my life as when I stopped reading the Bible. I've never felt closer to God. Congratulations. But that feeling of yours is one big lie. Because you can't believe without knowing God, and you can't know God by what you feel. You must know God by the words that come from his mouth. One pastor told me once of someone who said, I know I trust in Christ, but the word sin didn't cross his lips. All he could say was, but I feel that I'm a child of God. Repentance and conviction and godliness and proof of it wasn't there. You see, faith is more than just, well, I've had religious experiences, because every Buddhist and Muslim can say the same thing. Faith is more than a vague feeling. It's a conviction that what God has said about me and about his son and about the world is the truth. And if you really believe it, you're going to repent of your sin, you're going to pursue godliness, you're going to want the things God wants, and you're going to want to know God. Imagine this scenario. A young woman starting to go out with a young man and says to mom after 6 months, you know, our relationship's in a much better place. We're not legalistic anymore. What do you mean? Well, I've never been so free in my life as when I stopped reading all his text messages and emails and stopped listening to him. We have a great relationship. Yeah, he would probably say, I think it's time to pull the plug. Do you see what real believing means when it comes to the words that come from God's mouth? To let go solid teaching, therefore, is to weaken and water down faith. That's why there's a doctrinal component, translated truth part, to how I preach. Well, there's another part of faith, though, that's vital, too, because the Pharisees knew their Bibles. In fact, there's proven records of this. They would take an old scroll that was worn out of the Bible, and they would take a knife and stab it. And you have to remember, it's all scrolled up. There was an example of someone doing that, and without opening the scroll, the scribe said, okay, I can tell you the point of the knife, which letter and which word it is. That's how memorized he had the thing. But the Pharisees were walking theology textbooks, and they were leading the charge to murder Jesus. They missed the whole point of it. There's a hearty confidence, Hebrews 11, 1 verse says, you entrust yourself to God. I always like in this connection to use the Spurgeon illustration, the Niagara Falls stunt rope walker. If you'd seen it at Niagara Falls, you'd stop and watch too. Cable spanned, there's a guy with special shoes, he walked back and forth. He had a wheelbarrow with a groove in the wheel, he walked back and forth. He put a 150-pound sandbag in there and walked back and forth. And then he said to the big crowd, he said, how many of you believe that I can go back and forth? Everybody raised their hand. How many of you believe that I could do it with a person? Well, 150-pound sandbag, person, same diff. Everybody raised their hand. He said to the guy in the front row, jump in. Why? Well, because if you don't have to risk your life, why would you? But if you've got to walk the cable, would you rather walk it yourself or would you rather sit in the wheelbarrow while the guy who proved he can do it pushes you across? Real faith means entrusting yourself to the living God to do for you and in you what you cannot do for yourself, to save you from the love of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the practice of sin, the stain of sin, the shame of sin, to save you from you. Where does this beautiful confidence come from? The promises God makes to us sinners. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, because I'm God and there's no other. Those are the promises that come to you again in this service, that Christ comes to you clothed in the promises of the gospel, the wonder of true faith, the warm assurance. Take hold of all those things that God holds out to you in the gospel. Listen how John Calvin describes where believing comes from. Because you see, believing involves knowing, and it has to. So imagine a 2-year-old in our stand-up supper later, and of course there's a sea of pants in there. And so he's toddling along, and he thinks he sees dad's leg, and he grabs mine. This happens from time to time. And I feel the little tug, and I look down, and the little face goes up like this. That's the wrong guy. Or when I'm standing by the door to shake hands, I hold out my hand. I've never talked to you. But why does he want dad to pick him up when he's tugging on a pant leg? And why does he have no problem going with mom in the car? If I said, here, come into my car. No, I don't know this man. That's because there's knowledge. And how do you gain this? Well, as you experience and relate to this person, you become more and more convinced of their trustworthiness. And so it is with God, that he speaks and you entrust yourself to him. And again and again and again, he demonstrates that he's worthy of that trust. And he does what he says, and he gives to you what he promises, and he does in you what he describes. And the more you do that, you entrust yourself to God. That's what saving faith is. That your whole life, you surrender it to him for his purposes and his truth and his glory. And you want to speak to him in prayer, and you want to hear from him in his word. And listen how Calvin beautifully describes this experiential faith. And I quote, when even the least drop of faith floods your heart, you see God's face turning towards you, peaceful, calm, graciously, a most loving Father. And then they believe on the internet the conspiracy theory that Calvin didn't believe in the love of God. Right. Calvin says, you may not understand it all yet, but there's enough you do understand to know you're not deceived. And the more you know God and you see him as he is, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, overflowing in loving kindness, and you say with confidence, his salvation's mine because of who he is. He's my salvation. Now that is saving faith. And how can we know that God is really like this? Because in Christ, he gives salvation. I don't have to earn it. He gives it and works it and transforms me. Do you believe like this? Are you persuaded that everything God says in His Word is true? That everything He says to and about sinners and the promises applies to you? Or maybe I should ask it a little differently. Does faith have you? You know, if you have faith the way you have a bike or a bed or a computer, you can leave them at home and go out and about. But if believing has and is in you, then you're believing as you're out and about too, and in the choices you make. And the truth of God convinces you. The promises of God reassure you. The law of God becomes your delight. And now maybe someone wants to say, Pastor, you know, when you start asking that, I get scared because I sometimes have my doubts and I sometimes forget and I sometimes go out and about and half a day later, where's my thought of God? Where's my love for God? And unbelief can be so rooted in my heart that it makes me slow to pray and slow to read and slow to trust and think God is hostile to me and doesn't hear my prayers. You ever struggle with that? Well, maybe you say, well, how am I supposed to be a true believer if that's happening in me? If you would say, do I struggle to believe? I'd say yes. But if you ask me, do you have this assured confidence, certain knowledge? I don't know if I can reach that high. Listen to how Calvin describes it. While we teach faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty on earth not tinged with doubt, or any assurance not assailed by some anxiety. And he later says, where you find the fires of faith, you always find the smoke of doubt. Now maybe you wonder, how can the man who wrote about faith being so certain and sure say that believers also struggle with anxieties and doubts? I mean, is it really certain knowledge and assured confidence then? And Calvin himself raises this question. He says, well, go read the Psalms. There's David. He's wrestling, but he doesn't fall away from the certainty of faith. And yet, read about all his doubts and fears and cries. Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut his face away from me? As the deer pants for the water brooks, I long for you, Lord, because I don't experience and know your nearness, and I miss you day and night, Lord, I'm crying to you. You're not listening to me. You don't hear me. So David talks. And yet the very same Psalms, you see him wrestling with this, Psalm 42. Why, O my soul, are you cast down within me? Why are you oppressed with grief? He preaches to himself. Hope in God, the God of your salvation. Hope in God will surely send relief. No matter how he wrestles and struggles, he keeps coming back to God himself. He complains that God is distant to him and angry with him. And who's he complaining to? God! He says his prayers aren't being heard. And who's he talking to as he says it? The God who he says is not listening. What point would there be if he thought it was all in vain? Deep down, David is convinced, in spite of his feelings and experiences and complaints, that God hears and cares. And that is the certain knowledge and assured confidence of this Lord's Day and of the Scriptures. See it in the Sea of Galilee. There's the storm. Jesus is sleeping. The disciples think they're dying. Master, don't you care that we're dying? And after he stands up, not easy to do in a boat rocking in the waves, and says to the waves, shh, flat as a mirror, instantly. And then he looks at them and he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He didn't say, oh, you of no faith. Little faith can be true faith too, you know. The cry of Jesus to awaken him was the cry of faith, because where did they go? Well, to the one they trust in. Underneath those complaints and the littleness of their faith is that certain knowledge and assured confidence that he's the person who will deal with the situation. That's saving faith. Now, do you see now why the Catechism can speak this way, that weak faith is certain knowledge and assured confidence, even when attacked by the smoke of doubt? Why? Because the Holy Spirit maintains and renovates and purifies and refines that faith again and again and ignites it, and like a campfire dying, puts fresh fuel on it and flares it up again. So you see what real faith involves again. Head, you know who God is based on His Word, and you know who you are. Heart, entrusting yourself to God, trusting in Him, leading to love and hope. And hand, how you act. So you see, real faith, if you've got real faith, it fills your head with truth, It stirs your affections with delight to experience and know God. It works its way through your whole body and life, you know. It's contagious. Your mouth speaks the truth when you talk to others. Your hands reach out to help others without being asked. You don't just do the bare minimum with a sigh and a grumble, but can I help you? Is there anything else I can do for you? Your will bows to God's will. Your conscience is like the needle of a compass that swings towards God as you make life's choices. It's pointing towards God's standards. And Hebrews 11 shows this all over the place. God says to Abraham, and it's beautiful, in Acts, it says the God of glory. Because otherwise, if you heard a voice that said, I'm going to make you a great nation and a promised land, where? Just get moving and I'll tell you. You're not going to believe that. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, Stephen says in Acts 7. And there he goes. And when he gets there, God said, this is the place. And he has to live there for all those years because he died, I think, when he was 170 or something like that. So he lived in the promised land for 100 years. And the only thing he owned was Sarah's grave plot. But he was looking for a city that has foundations and for a homeland because God said so. And God speaks truth. Now I ask you again, do you believe this way? Do you desire Christ? And even in your doubts and fears, magnetically, your heart just goes like a reflex right back to God. That you can't find rest anywhere else than when you're walking with God. That's faith. That's the faith this Lord's Day is talking about. This is saving faith. And if that's not true of you, then you do not yet believe savingly. And if your conscience constantly has to tell you with a nagging suspicion that you really should seek God now and then, but you never, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to you. If you don't know what it's like that your heart's drawn to God again and again and that God becomes your life, then you don't have this true faith yet. If obedience doesn't come sometimes spontaneously begin and start expressing itself, and it can start in the simplest things, you know. Spurgeon tells of one hotel maid. Because he asked her, so you want to be baptized? What evidence is there that you've been changed? And she said, well, sir, before when I would clean a room, I would quickly sweep the dust and dirt under the rug. And she said, now I pick up the rug in case there's dirt underneath there too. It was a simple little thing. No, this is evidence that her life is now oriented around service rather than selfishness. And once the beauty and wonder of this saving faith fills you, why, then you're amazed at our last point briefly at the riches of real saving faith. And question 22 is beautiful too. So how much should a Christian believe? Sometimes you hear people say the strangest things. Well, all you need is the faith of the thief on the cross, and all he knew was, well, the guy in the middle cross said I could come. Well, there's an awful lot of theology in what the thief on the cross said, but why would you want to know the bare minimum? Are you saying that because you just want to avoid, you want to enjoy everything this world has to offer as much as possible and have just barely enough faith to get into heaven, and that's good enough? You don't say that at the dinner table, do you? You don't say to your mom, how few calories can I eat and stay alive? You don't say that. In fact, sometimes mom has to say, that's enough. If you're hungry, you can have a slice of bread. Why would you say that about believing all that God has said? And this is why the Catechism as a Faithful Echo doesn't say a little bit or even say a lot. It answers everything. What should I believe? Everything God promised. Everything that's found in his Bible. All things promised in the gospel, no less and no more. Now that doesn't contradict Lord's Day, the question 21, which said forgiveness, righteousness, and salvation. You could say that's the heart of salvation, and here we see the riches and the breadth and the treasure house of salvation. God's got this great big treasure house full of glorious truth and blessing and gift, and you don't say, well, I'm not interested in going through there and helping myself. You wouldn't say that, would you? You need to start with the heart of the gospel, and then for your own comfort and God's glory, you should want to know it all. You get to believe it all. Why wouldn't you want to know it all as much as possible? You see, in your body, the heart's the most important organ. No heart, you can't be alive. Now, you can have an arm and a leg amputated. You can be deaf. You can be blind. You can lose a lot of things and still stay alive because the core things are still there. But You know, there are too many believers who walk around spiritually amputated arms and legs and eyes out. No, don't go for the bare minimum. I should believe everything promised in the gospel. All summarized in the Apostles' Creed, the doorway to the fullness of the gospel. They plant you on the foundation so you can grow, so you can trust the living God and receive all these riches. Is that how you see these treasures, these beautiful truths? Well, I hope with God's help to convince you of them all, of their relevance and beauty as we go through them yet again. The sunset never gets old, and the grand truths of the gospel are worth repeating and soaking and enriching and deepening yourself into. Then let us seek to enjoy and take possession of by faith all things that God has promised. You know how often the New Testament says that? What is the inheritance of the New Testament Christian? You should check it later in your Bible software and your phone app. All things. And look at how often it says that. All things. And marvel at the generosity of the God who speaks and who says, in after all his generosity, now believe me and live with me and for me. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are our King, the joy and strength of your Israel, your people. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And we thank you that when it's such an urgent matter that all of us listening would have real, true, saving faith, that you in your word give us such plain, clear, helpful instruction so that we may know whether we've got the $1 Rolex faith or the real thing. Will you search our hearts now in light of your word? Show us what you see, what you think, what you know, and give us the humility and the integrity to test each of us, to test ourselves by these things, and to know where we are at And with that person who doesn't have the real thing yet, Lord, you know, will you give them, through even this sermon, an understanding and a heart that longs for you and knows you and seeks you and delights in you and that is entrusted to you. And for all your people, Lord, for all those times when the smoke of doubt comes and makes us cough and shift position, where the burning light of the campfire of faith is, grant, Lord, that we might, as we know you in your word, trust you more, understand you more clearly, follow you more thoroughly, love you more wholeheartedly, and glory in you more zealously. That we would be believing people, that what comes out of your mouth we in a simple, childlike way receive as truth and act accordingly. And so may our head, our heart, and our hands show forth your glory as they show believing in us in this week. And we pray also for your blessing on the food that we're about to partake of together. Bless it to our bodies. We thank you that you care for our bodies as well as for our souls and that you provide all things generously to us. And we praise you as the God from whom all blessings flow. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 202, stanzas 1 and 2. You sing that God is your stay. You're singing that God is the one who supports you, who holds you up. Our doxology is Psalter 3:16. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.